God speaks to us in many different ways, congregation. Its grand goal is to speak to us about God's salvation in Jesus Christ. But the Word of God is a very broad book. It addresses every area of our lives. It also deals with nature and creation and how we are to relate to the world round about us. A few weeks ago, we began our study, the book of Genesis, by looking at its structure and its major purpose, and we saw many major truths about God. Well, tonight, we want to look also at truths about this earth and about man and about our reaction to this earth. So we may well say that in one way, Genesis 1 begins with the words, "In the beginning, God," but it ends with the words, "In the beginning, man." Man has a responsibility in relationship to this great God, the God of a wonderful creation. And so we want to look at this chapter again with you tonight, and we will use as our text words simply the last verse, verse 31. "And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day." Our theme then, God's wonderful creation. First we will look at its triune author. "And God saw everything that He had made." Second, its beautiful method. "And the evening and the morning were the sixth day." A method repeated six times. And third, its practical result. "And behold, it was very good." We want to see what that means for us, that it was very good. So God's wonderful creation, its triune author, its beautiful method, its practical result. Now before we plumb a bit into the particulars of Genesis 1, I want to set before you three things about the right approach to this very controversial chapter. The first thing is to say a word about the approach as to its origin. We believe that Genesis 1, like every other chapter of the Bible, has its origin in the mind and heart of God, a living God who discovers Himself, who reveals Himself to us in Jesus Christ through the Scriptures. The Scriptures, we believe, are of divine origin and authority. And these first 11 chapters of Genesis, so frequently disparaged as non-historical in our day by secular and religious scholars alike, are quoted or alluded to 35 times in the New Testament within the context of their historicity. That means within the context that they are historical realities. So we believe that the New Testament affirms the Old, also the opening chapters. And we approach Genesis 1 and subject ourselves to it as being of divine origin as we bow under the Lordship of Christ, recognizing that every aspect of God's account of creation is truth. So the God of creation and of redemption, the God of science and of Scripture, the God of nature and of grace are the same God. And we approach this origin in faith. Hebrews 11:3 says, "Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear." And then secondly, we not only approach this chapter in reliance upon its divine origin, but we also recognize that the purpose of Genesis 1 is primarily practical in nature. And that's important for us to grasp. Some people expect Genesis 1 to be filled with scientific truth that can be discovered by research and observation and deduction. Well, Genesis 1 is not unscientific. But the purpose of Genesis 1, happily, is not to use modern scientific principles to convey to us in every detail how God created the world. We are thankful that it's not so. Because you see, science is always changing. The textbooks I had, young people, when I was your age, in chemistry or physics, are very different from the textbooks you have today. The textbooks I had are in the garbage heap because so much has changed in those years. You need new textbooks. But what God does, He sets before us the grand practical truths of His creation in Genesis 1. The unchanging principles of His creation. And so, we understand that the Bible in Genesis 1 isn't pretending to be scientific in the sense of modern scientific research of establishing hypotheses and deductions, which are always in flux. Besides, if God had written it that way in terms of 21st century science, people like Abraham and David and Paul wouldn't have understood what it was talking about. It would have been unintelligible, probably to most of us as well. So the practical goal of Genesis 1 must be kept in mind, that God is aiming here not so much for scientific detail as He is for theological and moral truth, giving us the grand strokes of His divinity and His exaltedness, as we heard last time, as well as His central efforts toward this earth and His grand and glorious creation of man. And what that involves. So that's the second thing. The third and final thing I want to say by way of preface is that we must recognize as we approach Genesis 1 that it has a selective focus. If God wanted to tell everything about creation, He could have written a book as long as the Bible itself. That was not God's goal. God selected three major themes for Genesis 1. The first we saw last time, the theocentric theme. God-centered theme. We saw, didn't we, how that nearly every verse begins with, and God said, and God saw. It's a theocentric chapter. We saw God's great attributes in this chapter last time. We saw His mighty works. We saw His glorious and sovereign and merciful character. Truly, this chapter is theocentric. But it's also geocentric. G-E-O. Geo, it means earth-centered. You see, in verse 1 we focused on last time, in the beginning, God. But the rest of that verse says, created the heaven and the earth. And it's remarkable if you look at the vastness of this universe, that God spends most of His time in this chapter focusing on His dealings with this little tiny planet, earth. As He makes a transition to verse 2, He already says, and the earth was without form and void. What God wants to tell us here already is that the whole Bible is really the story of God's dealings with earth and with man whom He made to dwell on the earth. So even though it is ultimately theocentric, there is an aspect in which Genesis 1 is also geocentric. And then thirdly, it is of course anthropocentric. Anthropos is a Greek word for man. It centers on man. All of Genesis 1 builds and builds, doesn't it? Until God comes with the apex of His creation. Man. And then God doesn't just say, and it happens. But the God who made the millions and billions and trillions of stars and galaxies with one word from His mouth, when He came to make you and me, He paused and He said, let us make man in our image. A tremendous emphasis here on who we are, on our dignity. Yes, there is a sense in which Genesis 1 is anthropocentric as well. Well, these then are the things we need to say by way of preface. Now, the author of creation, our first point this evening, the author of creation is, of course, God Himself. God is the prime mover in every case. It's always, as we saw last time, and God said. God is the subject and the object, remember we saw. God is the one doing the acting. Someone once said, the great uncaused first cause of creation is God. It is God's creative activity. God's personal mind and will. Let there be. And it was so. And it was so. And it was so. You see, we can never take a mechanistic view of our creation or of our origin. We can never ascribe it to chance or to some impersonal life force, because it was a personal God who created every aspect of this earth and every aspect of you and me, of our soul and of our body. And God says of that creation, the very God who did it, and God saw, again, personal God, everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. But it wasn't only the Father. We also read that the Holy Spirit had an intimate hand in creation. In verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved, in the original Hebrew, hovered upon the face of the waters. The same Hebrew word is used in Deuteronomy 32, verse 11. You remember where it talks about the mother bird who is hovering over her young. So here, the Holy Spirit, in God's first act of creation, when He made the heavens and the earth, the Holy Spirit hovers over that formless void. He hovers over the earth to bring forth life from matter that is without form and void. And there's something wonderful about that, congregation. When you consider that the same Holy Spirit who at creation dwells over creation, hovering over it, is the same Spirit who works out the new creation in us and is always, as it were, taking up residence within believers and hovering over His own work. Just the same way. The same Spirit who broods over the unformed deep, broods over our lives and all their chaos, and brings out of the chaos order and form and beauty and glory. So the same Spirit who acted upon God's own Word and brought a beautiful earth out of a formless void, that same Spirit enters into our hearts, and out of our formless void, He brings forth a new creation in Christ Jesus, beautiful in the eyes of the Most High God. But then too, the Son of God is here, isn't He? It's not just the Father and the Son and the Spirit involved in creation. We read in John's Gospel, in the beginning was the Word, John 1 verse 1, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. So that means to say that Jesus Christ was intimately involved as well in every detail, every part of the creative process. And so in that grand and glorious primeval hour in which this earth came into being, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, the great triune God whom the galaxies cannot contain, that God bothered Himself to create every detail of our little tiny earth, so small in His eyes that it's smaller than a pea on your plate, boys and girls. But so intimate is the triune God's care and love that He came and formed every detail and made you in every detail, gave you every hair of your head. And God saw that it was very good. Now what does all this tell us? It tells us, congregation, that you and I owe our all to our grand and glorious Creator. And it tells us that the God who caused this earth and you and me and our covenant Adam to begin very well, the God who was there in the first hour of creation, is an always present God. And that God will be there in the last hour. Yes, He is there from eternity to eternity. And all things are naked and open before Him with whom we have to do. Therefore, the question of this hour is, are you and am I prepared to live unto our Creator, prepared to die for His sake, prepared to stand in judgment before the living author of our creation? You owe everything you have, everything you do, every capability you know to the living God. Every move of your hand, every blink of your eye, every movement of your feet, every thought in your mind, every affection, every act of your will, you owe to the living Creator. And that God made you very good in our covenant head. Good and upright. Man has been made, Ecclesiastes 7 says, but man has sought out many inventions. One day, dear congregation, God will require His image back from every one of us. And the only way we can be restored into that image, as we will hear in Genesis 2 and 3, is through the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect God-man, who came and never sinned, so that He may take the place of sinners and restore them in perfection to their Creator. But now Genesis 1 not only speaks about a magnificent author of creation, it also speaks about a beautiful method in creation. God's method, of course, is first and foremost His Word spoken. We read that. I tried to emphasize that as I read it. Perhaps you caught that. And God said. And God said. You see, He commands and it is. God's voice alone is sufficient to establish the created order. And yet there are ordered stages in God's creation. According to Genesis 1, beautiful stages. The first stage is Genesis 1 verse 2, if you look at it with me for a moment, where the earth, when it was created, was without form and void. The Hebrew word actually means chaotic and empty. It was a trackless, formless, uninhabited land. That was the first stage. There was an emptiness, a void, after God brought creation into being in its first stage. And that has led many scholars, not only secular scholars, but also conservative evangelical scholars, to teach that there must have been some kind of prehistorical catastrophe which occurred by some means between verses 1 and 3. And that from verse 3 on, God is really recreating what was laid waste. This is sometimes called the gap theory because it allows for a great gap of time. But that's a very unnatural and a very forced interpretation. Because verse 2, by all normal usage of the Hebrew language, is simply an expansion of the statement made in verse 1. We read of no historic, prehistoric catastrophe occurring over a long period of time. In fact, such a catastrophe would really run contrary to our text tonight, wouldn't it? That God saw all creation. That it was very good. God didn't say all His recreated creation was very good. And the first creation was somehow bad. It's not a sinful chaos. It's just simply God's first step. God made the heavens and the earth in a formless void. And then God went on to another stage of His creation in verse 3 and began to implement in six stages called an evening and a morning, a 24-hour day. God implemented His creation. Now these six stages all follow a beautiful pattern, a beautiful method, don't they? God speaks, God acts, it happens, and then we read what day it happened on. There's a beautiful structure, isn't there? Look just for a moment with me. We won't spend too much time on this, but study it yourself at home. But look at the first day, for example. God creates light and separates it from darkness. We read that in verses 4 and 5. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness, and so forth. But notice that the creation of light here is not the creation of the sun. That didn't happen until the fourth day. There's a pattern between day 1 and day 4. And it's interesting too, isn't it, to notice that even though many scientists will argue and say, how could this have happened? How could there be light without the sun? It's interesting that in the closing chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22, we read that God's light outlasts the sun. God's created light came before the sun, preceded the sun, and it superseded the sun. For we read there, and in Revelation 22, verse 5, there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. So, God is able to do this. This creation of life, this creation of light, is associated with life and truth and purity. And it's God's way of beginning to bring order out of the formless void. He first brings light. And out of that, He begins to work with His creation. Stage by stage. And so God has a wonderful pattern here between day 1 and day 4. You notice day 4 in verses 14 through 19. That He creates the lights in the heavens. The greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. And then it says, you notice in italics words in verses 16, He made, but then it says, the stars also. So the He made is not in the original. It just simply says, almost as an afterthought, Moses almost says it casually, the stars also. The stars also. You see, God creates things so easily. It just a word and, well, there's all the stars of the heavens. And we don't have time, of course, to look into every one of the wonders of creation, but let me just take 1 minute to focus on the wonder of the stars. So easily done by God. How great, how vast the heavens are. You know what it is, boys and girls, to look up on a very clear night and you see hundreds, even thousands of stars. If you're far out in the country, someone said they counted over 10,000 stars they saw in one night. But that's only a few of them. Thousands of these 10,000s of stars belong to a special grouping of stars known as the Milky Way, to which our sun belongs. And our sun is at best an average-sized star. And then there are other thousands of entire galaxies beyond the Milky Way. A typical galaxy contains billions, not millions, billions of individual stars. Our galaxy alone, scientists tell us, contain 200 billion stars. And our galaxy is in the form of a giant spiral rotating majestically in space, its glowing arms trailing behind it. And our sun is just in one little arm of one little spiral. And our little tiny Earth going around the little tiny sun. And it won't make a completion, a complete rotation around the galaxy for 250 million years. This is just our little galaxy. And then there's tens of thousands of more galaxies that have been discovered with powerful telescopes. And in between the galaxies, the distance from the edge of one average galaxy to another average galaxy is 600,000 trillion miles. Just between galaxies. And there's tens of thousands of those galaxies. How great Thou art! He made the stars also. That's our God. And that God bothers with you and me. That God invites us to salvation as fallen creatures in Jesus Christ. Do you see the insult that it is to reject the gospel in the face of this grand and glorious God that sincerely comes to us in the preaching of the gospel from week to week and says, sinner, come unto me. Oh, it is something to rebuff a great creator and a great redeemer such as the living God. Then there's a beautiful parallel between day 2 and day 5 as well, isn't there? Verses 6 through 8, you see the sea and the sky are created. And then in the verses 20 through 23, on the fifth day, God creates the creatures to inhabit the sea, that is the fish, and the creatures to inhabit the air, the sky, that is the birds. And you have the same thing, don't you? With day 3 and 6, the third day, verses 9 through 13, God creates the dry land and the vegetation, which we call the fertile earth. And then on the sixth day, God creates those who will inhabit the dry land, the animal creation, and eventually man. And we hope to have a separate sermon, God willing, on our creation. There's very important things to say about our creation. But you notice just tonight, in the second point, I want to just focus with you on this beautiful symmetry. Day 1, light. Day 4, moon and stars to fill the light. Day 2, firmament. Day 5, fish and birds to fill the firmament. Day 3, the land and water. Day 6, the land creatures and man to fill the land and the water. So you see God making something and then making something else to fill what He has made. That's His pattern. God is always a filling God. That is true in the realm of grace also, isn't it? That's the fullness of Pentecost. Pentecost means fullness because the Holy Spirit comes and fills the church. And fills the hearts. And fills the home. And He fills our lives, you see. He empties us to fill us so that our cups run over. So God is a God of order, He's a God of purpose, and He's a God of fullness. He's never a God of chance. So that teaches us that we are to live lives, we are to be creatures of order and purpose, and to draw from the fullness of God if we want to live lives, full lives, in the midst of this world. Ah, you say, some of you young people perhaps, that's all well and good, but I've learned so much in college and other places about evolution that it just seems all too beautiful and too harmonious and too orderly for me. What about evolution? Well, you know, of course, that evolution claims that all living things gradually evolve into being from original nebulae by continuous progressive changes rather than immediately being brought into being by God's creative act. That's an evolutionist's own definition of evolution. So evolutionists believe that matter always existed, or it increased, and that through some kind of great explosion or some kind of gradual process. And so our solar system was ordered and came into being. And life on Earth is formed then by chance from non-living substances. And over billions of years, it developed from simple to a complex form. Now, the amazing thing about evolution, young people, is that it contradicts the very principles of science upon which it espouses to build. Let me quickly give you a few of those principles. You know them from your study. The law of biogenesis disproves evolution. That law, you know that. That law states that only living things can produce living things. And thousands of skilled scientists have done experiments to try to produce living things from non-living matter, but they've all failed. You see, even if evolution were true, it wouldn't explain, really ultimately, anything, would it? Because it wouldn't explain where human life came from in the first place. Then there is, you've studied that too, no doubt, the second law of thermodynamics. That too disproves evolution. That law teaches that when something multiplies, it multiplies from what it is to something else on the same level, or simpler. Let's say if you left your car running tonight, by chance. You see, everything's by chance, of course. You left your car running. You let it run all by itself. There's no personal force behind it. It's not going to become something more complicated than a car. After a while, it's going to stop running. It's going to break down. It's going to become something less. Or at very best, it will stay equal. So the second law of thermodynamics is a scientific principle that says simple things stay simple or become less simple. Complex things stay complex or become less complex. But evolution says the simple moves to the complex. It contradicts the very principle of science. The third is the fossil record, which really disproves evolution, doesn't it? Millions of fossils have been found and classified, all of which can be grouped into distinct species. Just like the Bible says, God created everything after its kind. Birds may differ in size and color. Song sparrows, yes, in South America may differ from song sparrows in America in a little ways. But a bird is a bird. The birds don't go into the reptiles, as evolution teaches. There's never been a half-bird, half-reptile fossil found. There are no mutational species in the fossil record. They only exist in the mind of the evolutionists. Really, the fossil record supports the creationists, who teach that God creates things according to their own kind or their own species. It's what it says over and over again. God created everything after its own kind. Then fourthly, the order and the complexity of nature disproves evolution. Can you really believe that your brain, which is 20,000 times more complicated than the most complicated computer ever invented by man, somehow evolved from original non-living matter step by step over millions of years? That's flabbergastingly unbelievable. It defies all sense. And your body is created in a stupendous manner, isn't it? Did you know that you have 130 million rods and 7 million cones just in the little retina of your eye? And those 137 million parts work together so that you can see color rather than just black and white in this world? And can you imagine how complex your brain is then? And do you believe that your eye and your fingertips, there's more than a million nerve endings on one fingertip? Do you believe that all happens by chance? Through some process of evolution? That's almost laughable. And then there is, of course, the ultimate problem of evolution, the conscience and the soul of man. How can a soul evolve? How can a conscience with a moral right sense of right and wrong evolve? And how can it be that the most primitive cultures on earth in which man has been found have some sense of deity? Human personhood, therefore, could not have evolved from an impersonal, material source that is void of morality. We must have been created by a personal, moral creator in order to have a moral conscience, a moral soul. Well, you say that all makes sense. I agree. But how do you account for all these things that scientists find that are so old? And that seems to contradict Genesis 1 and the biblical history. Well, we don't have time to go into all that, but I want to just say to you what Reverend Kersen said. I think it's quite good. He said, we should keep in mind three things. What has God created in the earth? We don't know. What changes were caused by the curse that resulted from our fall, in which even the ground was cursed for our sake? We don't know. And most importantly, what were the consequences of the worldwide flood? Why do evolutionists today ignore evidence that the worldwide flood in the time of Noah could indeed in a matter of weeks have greatly impacted the fossil record, the coal and oil deposits, the buildup of the polar ice caps, and the pushing up of mountains? Now, there are some people, even some evangelicals, that cozy up to evolution in other ways. Some of them advocate what we call theistic evolution. That is, that God created all things, but He did so through an evolutionary process. I need to just answer that too before we sing, and then we'll come to the practical, more spiritual parts after we sing. Scripture nowhere implies that the days of creation are anything other than 24-hour days. The Hebrew word yom, translated as day, usually denotes a natural day, unless the context demands a different kind of interpretation. But here the context never does that, does it? It says, in fact, the morning and the evening. You know what a morning is, boys and girls, or evening and morning, rather. You know what an evening is. It's a 24-hour day. Besides that, The creation account plainly tells us of each day, including the first 3 days before the sun rose and set, that that too was an evening and a morning in terms of a time period. And Exodus 20, verse 11 makes plain that just as God created for 6 days and rested the seventh day, so we are to work 6 days and rest the seventh, as we heard this morning. But theistic evolutionists also have another problem. If each day represents a long period of time, that would present numerous contradictions to God's natural laws as well. Plants need sunlight to exist. So plants are born one day, the third day, and the sun wasn't until the fourth day, representing millions of years later, how could plants have survived? You see, as soon as we begin to capitulate to any kind of evolutionary theory, we begin to come into problems with a plain account of the Word of God. So let us rest content with the Scriptures and be assured that there are valid explanations, some known to us, some not yet known to us, but that at the end of the day, on the day of judgment, everything in Genesis 1 will be found to be true. And every compromised position will leave a child of God in this life unsatisfied. Our God is our Creator. He has told us how He has done it. And we say amen to that. And in fact, He says, it was very good. And that gives us some practical conclusions we need to take home with us. At every stage of creation, God said, at every stage, it was good. But when He came to the end, He looked over the whole canvas of His creation, and He said, it was all very good. All unspoiled, perfect, beautiful, as it left the hand of the Almighty Creator. And that has far-reaching consequences for us, applications to us. It has an application to our attitude to nature, the way God created, and God's pronouncement upon His creation ought to impact our attitude to nature still today. Let me give you some quick pointers. Number one, we should never deify nature. God is above nature and beyond nature. There's only one God to serve. We never worship nature. Many people do that. Many people in environmental movements do that. Many people in pagan lands and heathen religions do that. We must not do that. We must recognize there's an important distinction, as we saw last time, between the Creator and the creation. The Creator is above His creation. He's independent from His creation, even though He's intimately involved in every aspect of His creation. So we worship the living God. We never worship nature. Secondly, we should praise God for nature and not despise it, on the other hand, as many do. Many people today that see no beauty in nature, in the created order, they never bow before the majesty of God as the psalmist did and say, how great Thou art, the God who hath called into being with but a word the heavens and the earth. The problem you see with such people is that they are bowing before man-made things. They are absorbed with the works of men and have no eye for the works of God. But a true believer sees with different eyes. One old poet wrote this, something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. And wasn't that true, dear believer, when you were converted? When you first had liberty in Jesus Christ, and you took your next trip, or you just walked outside and you looked at the grass, couldn't you say, it seemed greener, it seemed more beautiful? The mountains seem to sing with the praises of your Savior. Grace, you see, opens sightless eyes. Nature never replaces the Savior. But nature is a handmaid to us, to enable us, as so many of the creation psalms do, to magnify the Lord. Nature is God's tool to bolster our faith so that we see more once we've seen Christ in nature than we've ever seen before in nature without Christ. Then thirdly, we should delight in God's creation. We ought never adopt the pagan idea that everything physical is bad and only the spiritual is good. So our souls are good, our bodies are bad, all creation is bad. Yes, we've fallen. We stain creation. And we sin in our flesh. But we're not Platonists. We're not Greek philosophers that believe that our bodies shall not be resurrected and be redeemed. God has respect also for the body and for His own nature. And therefore, we should enjoy nature as God's creation. We should bask in its beauty and praise our God for it. And fourthly, we should study and discover the marvels of nature. You see, there's a real sense in which when we come to God's creation of man and His bringing of us into the world as His vice-regent of the whole of the created order, that we have in that a marvelous charter from God Himself to do the work of biblical scientific research. It is really the Christian faith that gives us the basis for scientific research. You find that in Psalm 111, verse 2. The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. Sought out of all them who have pleasure therein, because they want to glorify God, you see. That's the basic of true scientific inquiry into the created order, with a humble mind, a mind in submission to God, recognizing the greatness of His works. In fact, it is the ordered universe, ordered by God, that makes all scientific inquiry even possible. Because scientists depend upon the ordering of God in His universe in order to discover the very laws that God aims to describe. So there really is no such thing as true godless science. Someone once said, the laws of nature are simply the customs of God. And then fifthly, we should show respect for nature. We should demonstrate responsibility toward nature. We should be good stewards of our environment. We should not destroy it simply for the sake of destroying it, even in small things like littering. No Christian should ever go driving down the road and throw a piece of paper out the window. That's a despising of God's creation. Small though it may seem to be, we must have respect for it. This earth, dear child of God, is your Father's world. And you are mere renters here. You must treat it as He would have you treat it. So we don't despise the world. We don't treat nature as something we're in control of and we can do with what we want. Actually, there's an interesting parallel between the responsibility of men and women toward the creation and the responsibility of a husband toward his wife in marriage. You remember in Ephesians 5, God says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her to make her holy and to cleanse her by the washing of water by the word and present her to Himself a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. Now the parallels don't carry all the way through here, of course, but there are some striking parallels. Men and women together should seek to sanctify the earth in order that it may be cleansed and be more as God created it, in anticipation of its ultimate redemption on the great day when God shall destroy it as with a fire, but cleanse it and give new heavens and a new earth. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't use it in a proper way. It doesn't mean we should never cut down a tree or kill an animal or that we should all be vegetarians. A tree can still be cut down to make wood for a home. God tells us that man is to use this earth. But you see, you shouldn't cut down a tree just to cut down a tree. You shouldn't catch fish and throw them away without eating them just to have a sport. You shouldn't kill a deer and leave it be just to say, I killed the deer. It's God's creation. We have to think through these things. We have to have not a utilitarian approach to nature, but a Christian approach to nature. And finally, when it comes to nature, we should contemplate it, value it, and then take our contemplations and turn back to God to trust Him and to believe in Him. Maybe most of us took a trip at some point this summer and we saw a great deal of nature. We saw how God cared for it, despite how man trembles it underfoot. And if He cares for nature so intimately, can we not argue from that He also cares for the apex of His creation, man, intimately? And don't we have evidence of that in God's natural dealings with us? How many times has God healed you from a bed of sickness? And if God then cares for your physical being, as He cares for nature, yet, yes, more intimately, Jesus said, are you not worth more than many sparrows? Will not God care for your soul? If He heals your body, will He not heal your soul? So when we look at nature, we argue from nature to our body, and from our body to our soul, as it were, and we understand that God is a loving, caring God. If God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow, is cast into the fire, will He not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Every time we walk outside, and we see the grass in our yard growing. We see leaves on the tree budding and growing. See anything growing. Our conscience ought to speak to us of the graciousness and the mercy and the power and the life-throbbing character of the heart of our God. Nature can speak to us in these ways. And we see more in nature than those who don't have the Bible. Because we see nature as the backdrop of God's redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that the way you view nature? Does the growth of things in nature speak to you? The God who is willing to cause the grass to grow, will that God reject you, my friend, when you come to Him with all your sins and cry out for mercy? Are ye of not much more value than the sparrows of the field and the grass of the field? Oh, use God's very care of nature, His very care of your body, to bring to Him the needs of your soul. And then too, very briefly now, as we draw to a close, this Genesis 1 also has something to say to us about our attitude not only to nature, but our attitude to sin. God made everything very good. We have spoiled it. How odious a thing sin is. How destructive. It has changed the moral and natural world. It has brought a curse into this world. A curse into nature. Dreadful devastations. Pain. Woes. Exceedingly great troubles, calamities of all kinds. The judgments of heaven have come down upon us because of our sin. All because you and I, in Adam, have chosen to try to change the opening words of Genesis 1 from in the beginning God to in the beginning I. And we've all done it. And but for the grace of God, we'd all be still doing it. And you, my dear unconverted friend, that's really how you're living, isn't it? You're trying to change God's own handwriting. You're trying to begin the book of life with, in the beginning, I. Your life revolves around what you want, where you want it, when you want it, how you want it. If you put it on a chart, self would be the God up here. You see, then you have different spheres of your life. You've got your family, your friends, your work, your hobbies, your leisure time, your worship. But you want it all connected to self. You want self to be the be-all and the end-all. But the problem is, of course, you've got 6 billion selves in this world. And all those people have these interests, and all these arrows are crossing each other, and you get chaos in the world when everybody's serving themselves. Nobody's serving the purpose by nature for which they're created. But say, once you're born again, and you learn the meaning of in the beginning God, and you learn that your will, and your mind, and your affections, and your emotions, and the totality of your being has to be subject to God, and you desire it to be so, then God becomes the top of the chart. And God speaks through Scripture. You see, and then Scripture is connected with every area of your life. And instead of subjecting every area of your life to self, you desire to subject every area of your life to Scripture. And through Scripture to God. And when other Christians do that, you see, the wires don't cross because they come to the same Scriptures. And they go to the same God. So there's a union and a communion among believers on how to live in this world. And it is sin that crosses our wires. Not Scripture. But when God enables us to live by Scripture, then there's a beautiful harmony among the children of God. And they all worship the living God. Then we serve the purpose for which we were created. And then our lives and our congregation and our consistory and all that we are and all that we do by the grace of God is willingly subjected to this grand Christian manifesto, in the beginning, God. And when we achieve that kind of theocentricity despite our sin, and we have our lives and our hearts go out to God, we find again the purpose for which we are created in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it is God in Christ who speaks through the Word. And we return every of our lives back through the Word unto the living triune God. And so this then changes our attitude to sin. When we see ourselves rightly in the face of in the beginning God, in the face of our great Creator, then we desire to surrender all things to Him. And we hate sin because God hates sin. And we long to be purged in it, from it. And we can say with all our heart, my friend, I ask you tonight, can you say that? Can you say with all your heart, I wish that all sin in me were dead. That self would get off the throne. O King of Kings, take up thy abode within me. Cast out the strong man armed within. And rule and reign supreme. So the results of a right understanding of creation are a change of attitude to nature, a change of attitude to sin and to myself as God's creation, but finally and briefly and with that I close, a change of my attitude to God Himself. You see, God then becomes the center of all. And I desire to honor Him, I desire to exalt Him, I desire to acknowledge Him in all my ways. And I remember what Paul says in Romans 1. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even God's eternal power and Godhead, so that unbelievers are without excuse. So God made everything in nature that He might manifest His own glory in nature. And I then understand in Christ that I am to be nothing else than a God-centered worshiper. My life, my everything is to be theocentric. That is the grand and glorious goal of creation and of recreation and of the believer's sanctification. Oh, may God help us to serve our Creator. Give us, O God, a single eye, Thy name to glorify. Amen.